Remain standing for our lesson of the day. We are back in 1 Corinthians. We are picking up in chapter 6, looking at verses 9 through 11. Here again, God's word. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, you have given us this scripture. This is a scripture with many sharp edges. It is a passage with many hard sayings. Father, we pray that you would help me to speak it faithfully, that you would give us the grace to all digest it and assimilate it into our lives, that we might live by it, that we might heed the warning, that we might embrace the grace that is here. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, we'd all like to change things about ourselves. Maybe we'd like to change our job or what's in our bank accounts, or maybe we'd like to change our appearance or our physical health or where we live. Maybe we wish we were more confident or more witty or more intelligent. Maybe you wish you could change your exercise routine or your diet. We'd all like to change in some way. And some of those changes we desire would certainly be for our good. Probably some of those things we'd like to change about ourselves wouldn't be so good for us. But here's what God shows us in His Word. God desires us to change, and in fact, God promises to change His people. But the kind of change God promises to bring into our lives is much more profound, much more sweeping than the kinds of changes that we usually talk about making in our lives, which, if we're really honest, are usually superficial. The kind of change God brings into our lives is so comprehensive, it can only be described as a new creation. It is life in the kingdom of God. And what is the kingdom of God? It is human life restored, redeemed, renewed, matured, perfected, glorified. The kingdom of God, life in the kingdom of God, is life the way it really ought to be lived. It's what we were made for. You know, when we talk about changing, when we talk about changes we'd like to see happen in our lives, we all have people that we'd like to be like. You know, people that we kind of see as models, people we'd like to imitate, people we'd like to pattern ourselves after. It may be that, you know, they've got a job and we wish we had that kind of job, or it may be their lifestyle or their character or their circumstances we find attractive. But there's something compelling about some other person that we wish we had that. We wish we could step into their shoes. We wish we could have what they have. Again, what God says to us in His Word is this: do not settle for patterning yourself after anyone other than Jesus. Desire to be like Him more than anyone else because, after all, He is the revelation of God's glory. And making us like Jesus has been God's plan from the beginning. Really, we could say from before the beginning, we were predestined for it, to be conformed to His image. That's the goal. He's the truly human one, the perfect human being. He's the model. And really, the only worthwhile changes you can make in your life are changes that bring you closer to Jesus and make you more like Him. To aim at anything else, to aim at anything other than Jesus, is to set your sights too low. It's to shortchange yourself. It's to settle. It's to settle for something less than God wants for you. See, desire to change in such a way that you will fit into God's kingdom. Desire to change in such a way now that will prepare you for life in that future kingdom when it comes in its fullness. See, what should your goal in life be? You should be aiming at a Jesus-shaped life, a kingdom-shaped life, to live and be like Jesus in every part of your character. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul points to the profound change that has taken place and continues to take place among the Corinthian Christians. If we desire to change, if we desire to be made more like Jesus, if we desire to live the kind of life that will fit into God's kingdom when it comes in its fullness at the last day, Paul here gives us a blueprint for change. It does not matter who you are, where you've been, what you've done, where you're coming from. It does not matter what your past is. Paul here gives us a blueprint, a recipe for change, for ultimately becoming like Jesus, which means becoming the person God intended and designed you to be from the beginning. And so this week and next, we're going to be looking at this passage. There are really three things we'll start to talk about this morning, and we'll continue this at least for one more week. Three things: what the Corinthians were then, what the Corinthians are now, and how this kind of radical, sweeping change takes place in our lives. Look at what we have here. Paul gives a list, a catalog of what they were. Paul says, this is what some of you were. You were fornicators, you were idolaters, you were adulterers, you were homosexuals, you were sodomites, you were thieves, you were coveters, you were drunkards, you were revilers, you were extortioners. In a word, you were unrighteous. You were wicked. You were not the kind of people who can inherit the kingdom of God. You were not the kind of people who are on the road to that destiny, to being made like Jesus. See, Paul says, that's what some of you were. That's where you came from. This was a church full of ex-perverts. It was a church full of people with pasts, full of people who had lived wretched lives, full of people who had lived lives of moral scum, filthy lives. And Paul here lists 10 categories of sinful activities, and I don't think that number 10 is accidental, but 10 categories of sinful patterns, sinful lifestyles that were in Corinth, that when Paul went there with the gospel, these are the kinds of patterns that people broke out of when the gospel came to them. Paul says, those who live in this kind of way, or these kinds of ways, those who persist in these patterns of life, those whose lives are dominated by these actions, such will not inherit the kingdom of God. These are patterns of life that exclude a person from salvation. Now let me explain what I mean by that. Paul is not saying that these sins, obviously, can't be what he means by this. He's not saying these sins can't be forgiven. The Corinthians had lived in these ways, and now they have been forgiven of these things. But what Paul is saying is this: that forgiveness cannot be separated from repentance and from transformation. What Paul is saying is you can't go on living in these ways if you're going to inherit the kingdom of God. You must be breaking free from these ways of life if you're going to inherit the kingdom of God. There must be life transformation. Paul's also not saying if you avoid these activities, well, then you'll be good enough to be saved by your own deeds. You know, it might look that way just on the surface of it. So you say, oh, well, homosexuals will not inherit the kingdom of God, but that means if you're straight, you will. Or drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God, and so teetotalers, abstainers, will. Now, that's not Paul's point either. Paul's not just giving us a checklist here saying, well, if you avoid these things, if you avoid these things, then all will be well with you. Then that will ensure salvation. No, that's not the case at all. And I think that's obvious because of how Paul describes the kingdom of God. He says those who live this way will not inherit the kingdom of God. But see, what is an inheritance? An inheritance is a gift. And so that means the kingdom of God, which is salvation and all that comes with it, it's a gift of God's grace. So while we can say there are certain patterns of life that would exclude a person from inheriting the kingdom at the last day, just avoiding those patterns of life does not mean that you're a good enough person to enter the kingdom on your own. No, at the last day, the kingdom will be a gift of grace. But again, what Paul is saying is this. If you are a person that God has appointed for salvation, for the kingdom at the last day, God has also appointed you for transformation in the present. If you're going to inherit the kingdom at the last day, there's a path, there's a journey you must take to get there. And that journey, that path, that way that you must travel is the way of obedience. It's the way of faithfulness. And so that's really what this passage is a call to trust God, to obey Him, and know then that at the last day you will receive the kingdom as a gift, as an inheritance. But see, again, Paul's real burden here in this passage, speaking to a church that came out of this kind of corruption and is still struggling with it, Paul's point is to say, look, there are certain ways of living that simply don't fit in the kingdom. They go so against our created nature, so against God's design for human life, so against God's law, that they cannot be tolerated among the people of God. They're the kinds of things that if they popped up in the life of the church, they would call for discipline, the kind of church discipline we talked about when we were looking back at chapter 5. They simply can't be present among God's people. They must be dealt with. People who live in these ways reject the kingdom, and so they are rejected by the kingdom. Let's go through and look at least some of these categories of sin here that Paul lists. And obviously, this list of sinful patterns that Paul gives us, these are not pleasant things to talk about. But remember, I write the Bible, I just deliver the message. So if you have a problem with these things, don't take it up with me, take it up with the author. I'm just seeking to deliver what's here. What do we have in this list? Well, first, at the top of the list, Paul has fornicators. Fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God. And that is because fornication is a misuse of our God-given sexuality. God is for sex. After all, He invented it. He designed it. He created it. But sex before marriage or outside of marriage is a destructive misuse of God's gift. And that is because no matter how much you say you love each other or care about each other, fornication, that is sex outside of a marriage covenant, uses and exploits another person for personal enjoyment. It violates our created natures to bond with someone physically when you aren't bonded with them in every other way through the covenant of marriage. To have physical oneness without whole life oneness that comes through the covenant of marriage is to create a monstrosity. Really, the rest of this chapter, as we'll go on to see in the weeks to come, about that. Fornication can't fit in the kingdom of God because the kingdom of God is the fulfillment of human life. It's the fulfillment of human flourishing and human community. It's human life as God designed it, and fornication thwarts that design. Fornication takes the sacred bond of sex and trivializes it. See, God says no to fornication, again, not because He's against sex, but so we can say yes to real sex, to sex as God designed it. See, really, the problem with fornication is this. Sex is too valuable. It's too precious to be trivialized. So you can ask yourself a question. Who values sex more? People in our culture, and see, our culture is just awash in this, but people in our culture who say you can have sex anytime you want, anytime you feel like it, you know, with anyone or anything who is available to you. You can separate sex from marriage. You know, there's that view in the culture, or who values sex more? Or those who say that sex is so powerful, it is so mysterious, so meaningful, and so glorious that it needs the covenant bond of marriage to protect it. You know, we guard the things we treasure. We protect the things we value, the things that are precious to us. The Bible's saying sex is that kind of thing. It's so important, so great, so good, so wonderful. It needs this hedge around it that the Bible calls marriage. Furthermore, who values the body more? You know, this whole passage, 1 Corinthians 6, really from this point on, it's really all about the body. And what Paul's going to show us in this chapter, what we do with our bodies is so important, there can never be any such thing as casual sex. Sex apart from the bond of marriage in the long run is disastrous. It destroys community. It destroys marriage and family. It destroys your body, quite literally even. You know, before the sexual revolution in the 60s, there were two or three sexually transmitted diseases doctors had to worry about. Now, about 40 years after the so-called sexual revolution, there's about 40 that doctors have to look out for because they're so rampant. It's destructive to the body. See, maybe when God says no to fornication, he knows what he's talking about. He's doing it for our good. See, his laws are not arbitrary. They're not oppressive. They're life-giving. They're life-sustaining. See, the law of God is not a burden. The law, when we obey the law of God, you know, the law of God is to our humanity like water is to a fish. It's just what we were made for. God's law and our humanity fit together. There's this mesh, this correspondence. They're coordinated with one another. There's nothing arbitrary about the laws God has given to us. God's law is just the track that human life was designed to run on. And so to disobey that law is to get derailed. It's to run off the tracks. It's to wreck. So that's the first thing, fornication. Second in Paul's list is idolatry. Idolaters will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is, those who practice a false religion, those cling to false gods, who worship false gods. And so, you know, we may think, you know, other religions that are out there that are sort of competitors with the Christian faith, obviously those people, by worshiping other gods, have excluded themselves from the kingdom. But actually, I think what Paul, as Paul unpacks what idolatry means in other places, as the rest of the scriptures do, you find really idolatry is a little more complicated than that. Because, see, it's possible to even be in a Christian church and still be an idolater in your heart. See, an idol is any false god. But sometimes those false gods are deceptive. Sometimes they're more subtle. Whatever you lean on to give your life ultimate purpose and meaning, to give your life identity and direction, that is your god. That's an idol to you. It may be money. It may be possessions. It may be a boyfriend or a girlfriend or getting married or getting a certain job. It may be the approval of others. It may be your children. See, virtually all idols are things that are good and God-given gifts, but we take those good things and we turn them into ultimate things, and we forget all about the giver and we worship the gift. That's idolatry. And that kind of idolatry can rear its head even in the church. So you got to ask, what are you living for? You know, what is your life all about? What could you not live without? You know, what controls how you feel about yourself? What determines whether or not you're going to have a good day or a bad day? You know, what punches your buttons? You start to ask these kinds of questions and do a self-diagnosis, and you start to realize, you know, maybe I do have idols in my life. Maybe I'm trusting something else for my happiness. See, however you answer those questions, if it's anything other than the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that's an idol. And it's got to be uprooted and driven out of your life. It's got to be smashed. Third category here, Paul mentions, is adulterers. And we're back to sexual sin. An adulterer is someone who violates the promises that he has made to his spouse. See, in marriage, you promise to forsake all others and cleave to this one person. You promise to share your bed, your body, your whole life with this one person alone in an exclusive way. And it's till death do you part. See, that's the marriage covenant. It's a promise. An adulterer is someone who violates that promise. He breaks that promise. He breaks that covenant by seeking intimacy with someone else who is not his spouse. Such will not inherit the kingdom of God. If you do that, you are trashing God's design for marriage and for family. But see, the kingdom is all about restoring family life, restoring humanity to the right kind of life. Adultery is diametrically opposed to that. It's diametrically opposed to the kingdom. And so you just can't have both. You can't have the kingdom and adultery. It's got to be one or the other. Now, we might try to soften adultery. You know, we do this in our culture. We call it a fling or an affair. But God calls it an abomination. God calls it covenant breaking. And Paul here is especially talking about physical adultery. But remember the root of physical adultery. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount showed us that really physical adultery starts in the heart with spiritual adultery, what you think about, what you imagine, what you watch. And so you've got to guard yourself. You've got to guard yourself because adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, the fourth and fifth categories have to do with homosexual practice. And Paul gives two words here. Won't go into why, but basically this covers all different forms of homosexual activity. Now, you might look at this and say, well, okay, Paul's just upholding the standard Jewish condemnation of homosexuality, and that would be true. It's found in the Old Testament law in many places. But you have to understand the kind of culture Paul is speaking into. Paul is speaking into a culture where homosexuality was considered normal, where it was considered natural, where it was considered healthy. It was widely accepted. And so, for example, 14 of the 15 first Roman emperors were known homosexuals. You know, the great Greek and Roman philosophers were all homosexuals, kind of the university professors of the day. Homosexuality was actually, even though we think of it as being widespread in our own day and increasing, really in that day, it was just rampant. It was everywhere. It's just part of the normal sexual development of a person would be to engage in homosexuality at some point along the way. And it's into that context that Paul confronts homosexual practice with the way of God's kingdom. Now, that's a way bigger topic than I can really address today the way it needs to be addressed, because there's so much confusion about this in the world, certainly, but even also it's in the church. But let me just give you a few thoughts about this, and maybe we'll come back and talk about this more some other time. Romans chapter 1, Paul says homosexual desire and practice are unnatural. Unnatural. Which means homosexuality goes against the grain of our God-given natures. Again, this is not an arbitrary prohibition. It's not like God set up in heaven thinking, oh, they might enjoy this, so I'm going to make a law against it. No, God did not design us for this. He didn't make us for this. It's unnatural. It goes against the grain of our created nature. So whatever the media tells you, whatever scientists might say, whatever politicians might say, homosexuality has been, is, and will always be unnatural. It's a violation of God's created order, a violation of God's law, a violation of our humanity, of the way God made us. It's a disorder in the creation. Specifically, homosexual practice rejects God's design for men and women. It is a betrayal of God's intentions in making man male and female in the beginning. See, men and women are not just different. Men and women are designed for each other. They're designed to be complementary, to match one another, to fulfill and complete one another. It's bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Where one is weak, the other is strong. And vice versa. So they fulfill one another. They complete one another. See, God designed a masculine body and soul to find wholeness in union with a feminine body and soul. The man and the woman fit together to become one flesh. They fit together physically. They fit together in every other way. They're a match. They're designed to be coordinated with one another, to be put together in this way. Homosexuality rejects God's design in making man male and female. Strikes right at the heart of what God did in Genesis 1 and 2, making man male and female. Further, it's a misuse of sex. God designed sex to be life-giving, life-created. See, sex is supposed to be procreative. That's one of the great powers and wonders and mystery of sex, is that sex can create a new life that's going to exist forever and ever and ever. It creates an eternal being. But homosexual practice is intrinsically impotent. It's sterile. It's powerless sex. And so it's a rejection of God's command to be fruitful and multiply. See, these things right at the very beginning, the foundation of the Bible, God made them male and female and then commanded them to be full and multiply. Homosexuality is an attack on and rejection of that order. See, when we do not use our bodies according to their God-given design, disaster and death follow. And if you really look at the truth about homosexual culture, that's what you find: disaster and death. Now, we could debate the causes of homosexuality, how much of it is nature, how much of it is nurture, nature meaning, you know, some kind of biological component, nurture meaning how somebody was raised, the environment they grew up in. You know, we could debate all that. Interesting debates take place about that all the time. Christians should jump in and participate in them. But what is not debatable is wherever those desires come from, those same-sex attractions, it is always, always, always wrong to act on them. It's always a violation of creation of our humanity to act out on those desires when they're present. And what this means is those who find themselves with same-sex desires must remain celibate. But the reality is, you know, for a heterosexual Christian who's not married, that person must remain celibate too to be faithful. Or, you know, really it's not even that different from a heterosexual married Christian couple that must remain monogamous. All of us have to deal with the temptation of inappropriate sexual desires. Same-sex attraction really is no different. It has to be resisted. It has to be fought against. Now, again, there's all kinds of confusion about this in the world and even in the church today. I think there's a kind of false compassion that's driving a lot of the discussion. The reality is, it is not compassionate to treat homosexuality as an equally valid alternative lifestyle, because it's really a form of sexual suicide. It's really a form of death by sex. Our bodies weren't designed for it, and that's why it brings disease and early death. Our sexuality wasn't designed for it, and that's why it's intrinsically sterile. Our emotions weren't designed for it, and that's why it brings anger and misery. Our societies weren't designed for it. And that's why cultures that openly support homosexuality always fizzle out and die. Now, probably most of you would agree with more or less everything that I have just said. You would agree that homosexual practice is disordered, it's unnatural, therefore it cannot fit in God's kingdom. But what you may not have thought about is how the church has got to respond to the present crisis over this issue. See, as homosexuality becomes more and more mainstream, as it becomes more and more normalized in our culture, not just legalized, but legitimized, not just tolerated, but celebrated, the church has got a huge task. We have got to ask, how do we reach these people, this group of people who are alienated from the gospel in this way? How do we minister the gospel to gays and to those even who approve openly of the gay lifestyle? How do we bring the gospel to them, the teaching and wisdom of God's word? How do we navigate the charges that are sure to come, charges of hate speech and homophobia? How do we navigate our way through that so we can speak clearly and wisely and winsomely to the issue, and so we can call gays to repentance and to embrace Jesus and embrace His kingdom? How can we speak to this issue with integrity and with love and with wisdom? I don't really know, to tell you the truth. But I know that a lot of what's going on in the church today is the wrong way to do it. See, there are a lot of conservative Christians out there who want to say that the gay agenda is the biggest threat to our culture. And they want to point out, oh, it threatens our religious liberties, which no doubt is true. You know, it threatens us, it threatens the family and all these things. You know, it threatens traditional marriage. Well, the reality is, gay marriage is really not the biggest threat to traditional marriage in our society. In fact, traditional biblical marriage came to an end in our society a long time ago when our society accepted no-fault divorce. That was the death of biblically defined marriage in American public life, and the church was deeply complicit in that because the church did not deal with it. The church did not hold families and marriages together. And if we were really concerned about restoring biblical marriage, that would be a much bigger, much better place to start, because it's really a much bigger issue in terms of the number of people affected. And as I said, the church has been deeply complicit in the breakdown of biblical marriage in our culture by not insisting on the Bible's teaching about divorce. There are appropriate grounds for divorce in Scripture. But our society abandoned those standards and those grounds a long time ago. And the church didn't do anything about it. Nothing noticeable. And so now to get all worked up about gay marriage, threatening the traditional definition of marriage, it looks at least a little hypocritical in the eyes of many. Here, I think, is the real challenge for us. I think we have to pay attention to what's going on. And we've got to think about what it means in terms of the mission of the church. We have got to learn to live as Christians in an America that no longer supports our values and convictions. Maybe even learn to live in an America where those convictions will bring suffering and persecution. And I'm afraid that most Christians in America just aren't ready for that kind of thing. We're way behind the times. And we're still thinking we lived in the 1950s. No. America is not now what it was then. And the church has got to understand that. We have to understand the times we live in, which means this. We've got to learn to think and act like missionaries living in a hostile host culture where our job, our main job, is to get the gospel a credible hearing by how well we love and serve other people around us. That by living lives of love and service to everyone around us, we would win for the gospel a fair hearing. And so when those opportunities do come to speak God's truth into a situation with gays or with people who approve of the gay lifestyle, we're able to do so with integrity. We're able to get traction because they know, because they've seen how we live among them, they know we love them. And we really have their best interests at heart when we say the hard things that we have to say. We're able to speak wisely and winsomely and lovingly into those situations because of how we've lived. Simply, you know, what I see happening, you know, simply declaring the biblical condemnations, simply trying to show how grossed out and disgusted you are by the gay lifestyle, is not going to help. That's not going to further the mission of the church. It sounds shrill and it sounds self-righteous and even hypocritical. And really, it fulfills all the worst homophobic stereotypes that are out there. We've got to live and treat people in such a way that their stereotypes about conservative, Bible-believing Southern Christians, okay, stereotypes, that those stereotypes are shattered. What are we doing to shatter those stereotypes by how we love and serve people around us? See, homosexuality really is not so much a political issue. Not saying we shouldn't deal with it in that way for the good of society, the common good. But it's really not a political issue. It's really a gospel issue. It's really a mission issue. And see, I'm getting ahead of myself here, but if you ask, okay, how do I do that? How do I make that happen? We've got to learn to situate our convictions, our moral convictions about homosexuality inside the gospel and inside the mission of the church. See, the reality is, homosexuals are sinners, yes, but heterosexuals are sinners too. And ultimately, there is no difference. There's no separate category for homosexuals. We are all sinners. We are all sinners. And whether, you know, you say I've got a homosexual orientation or heterosexual, we all have the same problem and it all has the same solution. We all need grace. We all need Jesus. We all need forgiveness. What this passage reminds us is the gospel is for homosexuals too. Jesus died for homosexuals too. And that's got to fit into the mission of the church. See, really, the antithesis between righteousness and unrighteousness, the antithesis in the world, the battle line is not drawn between homosexuals on the one hand and heterosexuals on the other. That's often the way it sounds in the church. Actually, the real line is drawn, the antithesis is between sexual sinners of all sorts who have repented and trusted in Jesus and sexual sinners who have not. That's really all that matters. That's all it comes down to. And so those who experience same-sex attraction, who are willing to fight their sinful desires, even if imperfectly. And, you know, the reality is their repentance is not going to be any perfect than anybody else's repentance. But those who are willing to fight against those desires are welcome. They must be welcomed with open arms into the church. And we say, hey, yeah, come and join a bunch of other struggling sinners who are seeking imperfectly to live kingdom life in a fallen world as well, who are seeking imperfectly to live lives that please God. See, they've got to be just as welcome. But my question would be, do they know that? Do they know they would be welcomed here? It's our job to make sure they do. And if we're self-righteous or unfriendly, or if we act grossed out, you know, let me tell you something. You know, Jesus is grossed out by your sin. And Jesus is far more disgusted by your sin than you ever could be of homosexual sin. He's far more grossed out, far more disgusted by it. And yet Jesus befriended you and Jesus forgave you. And now that's your model. You want to be like Jesus? Now you know what to do. That's the model for the gospel if you're going to embody the gospel. You know, I think the biggest thing that keeps homosexuals away from the church, away from biblical churches, is two things, really. They don't think they would find forgiveness. They don't think they can be forgiven for what they've done. And they don't think they could ever be accepted by the community. We've got to show that just ain't so. That's not the case. See, there's a lot more today, but we've got to move on. I want to try to get through this list. We'll come back and talk about that more. But I want you to know, because this is so much the hot issue in our culture, I wanted to say a little bit more about it. Let's progress through this list a little bit more. The sixth category, thieves. God designed us to have property, to have ownership in His creation, and also to share that property we've been entrusted with generously and graciously with others. So what's a thief? A thief takes what isn't his and keeps it for himself. That's what a thief does. Such will not inherit the kingdom of God, Paul says. You know, wealth is good. Possessions are good, not bad. But they must be acquired lawfully, and they must then be used generously, and a thief does neither. And, you know, you can steal in all kinds of ways. I won't go into that here. I don't have time. But obviously, it's more than just shoplifting and the things that are really obvious. All kinds of ways that we can steal from one another. Seventh category mentioned here, the covetous. The covetous are those who are controlled by a desire for more. They're simply not content with what God has provided, so they are dominated by a desire for more stuff, more possessions, more wealth, more status, more anything. They want for themselves what others have, and so they're selfish, they're greedy. But see, that can't fit in God's kingdom. Kingdom life is life in community. Kingdom life is, it means living a life of self-giving love. Covetousness is the opposite of that. It's the epitome of self-centeredness. You kind of become this vortex. You're trying to suck everything into yourself. You just want more and more and more, and you're never satisfied with what you get. The covetous person tries to make others who have more, others who are prosperous, feel guilty for what they have, rather than being happy and rejoicing with them in their prosperity. And so I have to tell you, we live in a covetous society. But Paul says, coveters, those who live that way, will not inherit the kingdom if that is dominant in your life. Eighth category, drunkards. And here, let me make a comment. It's very interesting that you have both homosexuals and drunkards in this list, because those are two categories that in the modern world we would say people who have this just have it and it cannot be changed. You know, once an alcoholic, always an alcoholic. If you're a homosexual, that can never be changed. It's just built into you. And Paul looks at these two categories and says, such were some of you. You know, the Corinthians would be exhibit A that that's not the case, that change can happen. So you have these people who are habitually getting drunk, and Paul doesn't just say, well, you're just an alcoholic, that's how it's always going to be. No. Paul's got a gospel that is powerful enough to change that, to transform the person who's been given over to that sin even for a long time. Sometimes I think Christians today, we don't have that much confidence in the gospel. But it really can't happen. Change is always possible through the gospel. Well, what about drunkards? Why is that on the list here? Well, see, God made alcohol for man's enjoyment. Wine is even used in the Bible as a symbol for the kingdom. And you know, its ultimate use is as a means of grace in the Lord's Supper, in the Eucharist. But an abuse of alcohol, regularly over-drinking to the point where you lose control of yourself and your judgment, obviously that doesn't fit in the kingdom of God. You can't live that way and inherit the kingdom, because in the kingdom we're called to be sober-minded and self-controlled people. We're to be under the influence of God's Spirit, not alcohol, in the kingdom. Ninth, you have revilers. What does it mean to be a reviler? Well, revilers are those who oppose authority. See, God set up various governments in the world, hierarchies of authority. So you have this in civil government, you have this in the family with parental authority, you have it in the church with the elders. To repudiate those authorities that God has placed over you, to disobey them as a way of life, to be anti-authoritarian and autonomous, is to reject God's kingdom, because God established those authorities. You know, if your whole life is summed up by that bumper sticker, "Question authority," you are a reviler and you will not inherit the kingdom of God. You cannot have that view of authority, that view of submission, that all authority is tyranny. You cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Because God put those authorities there, and even though they're all imperfect, they all represent God to us. And so except for the most extreme cases where we would be forced to disobey God, we must obey those authorities God has set over you. And it doesn't matter if you're a child living in the home and it's parental authority, or you know, if you're talking about the President of the United States. God has put these authorities over us. We're not to revile them. We're to live in submission to them. 10th category, extortioners, those who exploit others, those who take advantage, especially of the weak, those who use their power to abuse others. It may be they use political power, maybe they use ruthless business practices. It may just be some kind of relationship where they've got some leverage, and they use that to exploit another person. See, the Bible shows us life in the kingdom means we care for those who are vulnerable. We care for the poor. We look out for and protect the weak. We serve the widow, alien, and orphan. We don't exploit them, but we help them and minister to them. And if you do exploit them, you have no place in God's kingdom. Yet you see here, and really this is true of every sin on this list, they are all sins that put self ahead of community, that put self rather than God at the center of things. But they are especially, I think you see, for the bulk of this list, they're sins where you put yourself ahead of others instead of others ahead of yourself. In fact, I think it's really interesting. If you take this list and you look at it as a whole, really it basically comes down to sex, money, and power, and how we treat others in these areas of life, sex, money, and power. And I think it's so interesting because this really, it covers the whole range of sin. You know, conservative people will tend to make a big deal out of sexual sin, but then ignore the sins that have to do with money and power. Liberals want to say sex is no big deal, it's a private thing, sleep with whoever, you know, you want to. But they're real sensitive about sins of oppression. And this list covers it all. This list hits all of us. Now, Paul takes this whole list. This is beautiful. This is amazing. He says, that's what you were. Such were some of you. And I think that line, that phrase, such were some of you, I think that's one of the greatest lines in the whole Bible. You know, you want one line in the Bible you can just hang on to with all your life. You know, this would be it. It's one of those lines. Such were some of you. It's a line full of grace, a line full of hope, but it's also a line full of challenge. What that phrase means, such were some of you, this is what it means. God accepts you just the way you are. God accepts you just the way you are, but He won't let you stay that way. That's what it means. God intervened. God graciously broke into their lives in Corinth to forgive them and to transform them. He accepted them as they were. He forgave them. But He also didn't let them stay that way. He began this process of transformation. And what does it look like? We'll talk about this more in weeks to come. But what does this change look like You know, Paul uses three buts to really draw the sharp contrast between what they were and what they are. Not have a more sharp contrast. He says, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of Christ Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That reference to washing, I want to put that on hold. We'll come back and talk about that next week. That is a reference to baptism. And we'll come back next week and talk about why Paul brings baptism into the discussion here. But look at those other two terms. Really, the way this could read, but you received justification and sanctification through a washing in the name of Christ Jesus and by the Spirit of God. So justification and sanctification are really the two big benefits that have been received through this washing. What do those two terms mean? This is how we'll wrap this up. I want to illustrate this. Think about it this way. Say you get drunk and you get in your car and you start, you know, driving home and you're weaving all over the place and finally you crash into a tree. You wrap your car around an oak tree. At that point, you've got two problems. You're badly injured. You're bruised and you're bleeding. So you've got a health problem. And then second, you've got a legal problem because you were breaking the law. You're guilty. You got two problems. Sanctification, and that's the whole human race, okay? You know, the drunk in the car who's run into the tree. That's all of us. Those two problems, justification and sanctification, are God's answer to those two problems. Sanctification means God has taken us to his hospital, which is the church, where we can begin to recover from our wounds, where we can begin to be made whole again. And God even gives, you know how you go to the hospital, you want those little bracelets that say, I belong here, I'm a patient. You know, well, God gives us one of those little bracelets so we know we belong. That's baptism. That's your little bracelet that says, I'm in God's hospital. I'm being made well. I'm being healed. I'm enrolled in God's rehabilitation program. And so, you know, you tell Jesus, he's the great physician, you tell Jesus where it hurts, where your life isn't right, where you're broken. And then he's going to give you a prescription, a remedy. You follow that remedy. And that's how sanctification grows in your life. That's how you become the person that God wants you to be, a person like Jesus. And really, this is the greatest proofs of the truth of the gospel. When somebody who was living like in these people in Corinth, you know, living out the things in this list, this catalog of vices, when that person is transformed by the gospel, when that person is sanctified and made holy, that is one of the greatest proofs of the gospel. That's living proof, tangible, visible proof of the truth of the gospel. You look back at Corinth, I mean, you know, this is a church with a lot of racy testimonies. You know, a lot of amazing stories of how God's grace has worked, how it's been active in their lives. God broke through. You know, they were mired in this kind of sin and muck. God broke through and transformed them. You know, they were sick, they were bleeding, they were bruised, they were dying. God broke through, and now he's bringing healing and renewal and transformation. And see, that's just the kind of place the church is. What is the church? The church in Corinth was a hospital for sinners. That's what the church today has got to be. Church has got to be a place where people with pasts, you know, people with sordid backgrounds, people who commit what might be called youthful indiscretions, people who have made bad decisions, people who didn't know any better, people who did know better and did it anyway, people who have regrets. The church is a place for those kinds of people where you can come and get cleaned up and healed. See, that's it. But remember, I also said there is this legal problem, we're guilty. How does God meet that need? Justification. By virtue of our union with Jesus, we are forgiven. We are declared righteous. Our slate is wiped clean. We're accepted by God. And we are legally right with God. Because Jesus is right with God. And we're in Jesus. We're right with God too. See, Jesus is not only the great physician. He's also the great forgiver. And it can never be one without the other. He not only begins this process of healing us and transforming us, it's also through him that we are declared righteous, that we are forgiven. And really, that's our hope. That's the whole hope of the gospel. Yeah. What can we learn from the Corinthians? This. It doesn't matter who you came from, what you've done. God can accept you and forgive you, and God can transform you. And one thing we learn, too, from the Corinthians is that transformation process is not over overnight. It really is a process that takes our whole lives. We're not made whole and well all at once. Paul's saying to them, you're not defined by these sinful patterns anymore. They don't dominate you. They're not tyrants over your life anymore. You're not enslaved to them. But you see throughout this letter, they still struggled with them. And we struggle with where we came from too. We struggle with sin as well in our lives. And God calls us to fight that sin, knowing that in Christ Jesus we are forgiven for our failures, and knowing that we will have victory. So what's the message here? Keep trusting Jesus. Keep striving to change for Him and to be like Him. And in the end, the kingdom will be yours. You'll inherit the kingdom. The gift of the kingdom will be given to you. See, the story of every Christian is a story that begins in grace and ends in glory. And that's where we're headed. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray that You would give us grace to obey You, to be transformed as Your Word is at work in our lives, shaping us and molding us, conforming our character to that of Jesus. Father, we pray that we would be assured of Your forgiveness, that the power of sin over us, it would be so clear to everyone around us, the power of sin over us has been broken. We are living the kingdom life here and now, even in the midst of a fallen world. Father, help us to demonstrate and display these things to those around us and to You. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.